Good evening. The pickings got less since this morning. I want to try and continue a bit with the theme that I had from this morning. And I want to begin by turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Now, you know how they say that the preacher, there's three messages that he preaches. The one he prepares, the one he preaches, and the one that he wishes he had preached. Right? So, anyway, I don't want to be too presumptuous, but if there's something that I think that I communicated from the Word of God this morning is that if we are going to genuinely turn to God and live for God, then the love of God has to be put in our hearts. And that work whereby the love of God is put in our hearts is by entering first into an understanding of the love God had for us. We love Him because He first loved us. Unless we have experienced that, and we saw that illustrated in that prodigal son who said, I am not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against you. Make me as one of your hired servants. And yet he experienced the love of the Father who came and fell on him with kisses and gave him the best robe and put the ring on his hand and put sandals on his feet. In other words, gave him the position of full sonship, totally undeserved, all by the grace of God. So we looked at that, and we looked in John also about that connection, that if we love the world as a way of life, if our affections are taken up with the world, then we don't have the love for the Father. And that you cannot have love for the Father and at the same time have a love for the world. The two are impossible. The two can't coexist. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we looked at these things. Now, as we looked at these things, I want to go into 2 Peter chapter 1, because we also said that the Lord Jesus spoke about the heart and how careful we need to be with what is the affection of our heart, because where our treasure is, that or there will our heart be also. We have been designed by God to be creatures that have ambition, that have desires, and have longings, dreams, imagination. And ultimately, we have been made in such a way that we are driven to pursue these desires of our hearts. That's the way we're made. When you go back into Genesis and you look at the beginning, at the way that Adam was made, you'll remember that right from the beginning, part of what made Adam Adam and made Adam human is that God gave him work to do. Remember the verse this morning, faith working through love. A new work that we give ourselves over to. And that is to become like Christ. To produce fruit for God. Adam, as he was created, God put him on an earth, but only part of that earth, and a very small part of that earth, God had made a garden of. And as God put Adam into that garden, well, he had a whole earth before him that he was to till the ground and cultivate the ground so that ultimately that whole garden might spread throughout the whole earth. Work, vision, imagination, desires, ambitions, you see, and the pursuit of those things. And it's an interesting thing to even, and I don't want to get too sidetracked, but when you go back into Genesis, and you remember that the purpose that God made man for was to till the ground, that the ground might bring forth fruit, well, you'll remember that man himself was made out of the ground, you see. So that there is a twofold emphasis there. There is a physical working of the ground to bring forth physical fruit, but then there was something else that was ground, and it was Adam himself. And Adam himself was made out of the ground. And so Adam had this spiritual responsibility of tilling his life, telling who he was, that he might develop the full potentials of his humanity for the pleasure of God. These are tremendous things, you see. And so now we find in the Lord Jesus, too, that when we look at the New Testament, we find that we are to, well, produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we might bear fruit unto God. And that fruit that we're to bear unto God is not now physical fruit that you get by tilling the physical ground, but it's by this work of Christ living in us and the very life of Christ manifesting itself in us. That when we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and we increasingly manifest and reproduce Christ to God for His pleasure. These are glorious things. And so, well, there could be no greater ambition or desire than to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggest to you that if you're a believer and you're a Christian, the desire that is burning in your heart is to be like Christ. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Huh? Being made conformable unto His death. This is the great ambition of the believer. Now, with this in mind, I just want to read 2 Peter chapter 1 regarding how Peter here talks about salvation and what salvation is. And he says, Simon Peter. I find that to be very interesting because in the first epistle, he doesn't identify himself as Simon Peter. He identifies himself as Peter. But here in this epistle, it's Simon Peter. What he was naturally and who he was in Christ. And that is a glorious thing about every one of us. Isn't it? All of us were born naturally. But when we are born again, we have and are a new creation in Christ. With a whole new life, with brand new potential. And the wonder of how Peter introduces himself in this second epistle is how he went about Simon becoming Peter. And that this, who was Simon, would achieve the full potential of Peter. It goes back to the very conversion or call of Peter. And you can read of that in John chapter 1. And you'll remember that Andrew brought his brother Simon. He brought his brother to the Lord Jesus, saying to him, we found him who is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Savior. And there the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, thou art Simon, son of Jonah. He saw him, he saw right through him, knew everything about him. And though he knew everything about him, knowing everything about him, he knew exactly what he was meant to be, what his full potential was. And not only knowing what that full potential was, because he knew him wholly, thou art Simon, son of Jonah. And then he said, thou shalt be called Peter. At that moment, a promise of coming together, a stone, the product of forces coming together, pressuring it, to make it something that it hadn't been before. On the eyes of that one that could know him in all his weakness, in all of his faults, and all of his failures, and actually say to him, though you are Simon, you shall be called. And it was none other than the Son of God that gave him that call. And he believed. You know, I'm going to be in glory one day. And I'm going to look morally. I'll display the very name of the Lord Jesus. You look at me and you'll see Christ. You'll see Christ in a way that you can't see him if you look at Malcolm. You can't see him if you look at Brother Paul, because that's the wonder. Each one of us is an individual. And though we are saved as individuals with a unique identity, the very Savior saves us to manifest his glory in us uniquely through each of our persons. But you will see Christ in me through my being
in my personality in a way that befits only me. And I'll see him in you in a way that befits only you. And only you can manifest that name.
That's a lovely name, isn't it? A name given to me that no one else knows, that no one else can have. And I'll know him and you'll know him in a unique way that belongs only to you. And it is that product of that unique work of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. These are glorious things. May God give us a heart and a desire to be like him. All the wonder that God would save me and save me that I should forever manifest the glory of the image of his Son. I have been conformed, predestined to be conformed to the image, to the moral essence of the person of God's own. This is what Peter was offering. If anyone else offers me that but the Son of God, I'll never believe it. I'll never believe it. You know me well enough to not believe it if it was anyone other than Christ say they could do that again. And I know a lot more about me than you. And I'll tell you, what I know a lot more about me than you do is a lot worse than anything. Forget what people say about me. And I know people say stuff about me. You know how people talk. Everything is worse than what they say. I know that the wonder is he knows me. And yet it's the Son of God who said, I will one day bear his name on my head, and I shall be his glory. Anyone but him makes me that offer. I'll never be. Only the Son of God can produce that. Hope in mind. So we come here. I hope it's your hope. And I hope the glory and the wonder of it burns in you, that you might increasingly become and are becoming more like. If it's not happening, if it's not, and I'm not saying it happens like this, I am saying it is to happen progressively. In fact, sometimes not even like this, sometimes like this. But it has to be happening. And if it's not happening, then there are serious questions and doubts as to whether you are a child of God. Something is very, very, very wrong if there is not ongoing, continual growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the development of Christ. Something is serious. So, how does God go about doing it? This is where I want to get at tonight. Again, it begins by putting the love of the Father in our heart. We saw how that comes to the cross. Now we come to 2 Peter, and this is 2 Peter, and Peter, again, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the great title that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God and Savior. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so it says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. I just want to stop there for a moment, and just to say that again, right here from the beginning, Peter emphasizes that the life that's been given us has the full potential to the development of the whole divine nature. In other words, all that Christ is, we have his life. And being children of God, born again, the development of that life to its full potential is possible in you and possible. These are the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given to all of us, to every believer. Not just some, not just a select few, but to every believer. Now, with that said, I want you to notice, again, that it is a call by glory and virtue. Or, you can change the word by and put to. It is a call to glory
and virtue.
It's Christ's likeness. So, not only is it a call by glory and virtue, in the sense, and I illustrate it with the thief on the cross. As that thief on the cross hung there, there he was, and though all he had ever experienced in life was his filthy way, his sinfulness, and there he was, reaping the results of his own sin, he looked over at Christ, and he saw glory. And he beheld a virtue that he had never beheld before. Here he was. I mean, when that one was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. But as the very nails were being put in his feet and in his hand, he said, Father, forgive me. I tell you, the language at that cross must have been full of curses, anger. Those thieves, those murderers, those terrorists that were being crucified there. The Romans were experts in crucifixion. Those soldiers hated those insurrectionists. Those rebellions in the Roman Empire had killed Roman soldiers, taken fathers away from families. They hated these terrorists. And those soldiers in crucifying, it was illegal to crucify Roman citizens. So horrendous was that then. So humiliating. It was designed to express the utmost hate, inflict the greatest humiliation, the greatest sense of defeat and pain and suffering you could on an enemy. And those soldiers were doing that to those terrorists whose lives had been dedicated to hating those Roman soldiers. I tell you, the cursing, the anger, the language that was going on there had to be horrendous. Not from the Lord. No guile in his mind. And when that thief saw that glory, saw that virtue, something began to creep up in his heart. I'm a man. What was man created for? What was man made to be? A beast? Just a ravaging beast of hate and anger? Is this all there is? And somehow, as he looked at that one, in that heart sprung the thought. If there is a God, and there is one man fit to be ruler and king, and don't forget, it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the hope of Israel, the promised one, that all of God's purposes and promises on this planet to reverse all of man's sin and hatred and envy and violence hanging. And there that one looked and thought, if there is such a thing as a man who can rule and bring the kingdom of God and bring peace and virtue to human beings, is this man? Is it possible that I could ever live under his rule? In a king or hero. Oh, what a thought for that. Think of that. Lord, wilt thou remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? And if there is a God in heaven, that thief knew, who would one day judge evil and reward that which is good, surely, he said, this man will be the anointed, raised up of God, exalted to the highest man. Wilt thou remember me? When thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, what lovely words from the Savior to such a criminal and a murderer and a violent, carnal, fleshly, fallen, sinful man. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in heaven. Oh, what a call by glory and virtue. And not only a call by glory and virtue, Christ himself, but a call to glory and virtue by the only one who can guarantee that he can. For he who has begun a good work in you is able to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And I'm persuaded, said the apostle, that he is able to commit to keep that which I have committed to him until now. What a lovely thing. So as we come here, and I hope I'm not getting too out of focus here, but Peter, Simon Peter, and then he says, by the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, notice what he says now, verse 4, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, and as such, be able to escape the corruption that is in the world through God. I don't know if you got it. That's how Peter defines salvation. It is not that you become something other than human when you get saved, but that when you are saved, your affections are redirected. In other words, the world is a place of human beings that are headed to corruption and ruin, because for them, life means satisfying their lust, their desire. That's how God made us. He made us creatures that pursue the desires of our heart. If you don't know Christ, if you've never fallen in love with the Father, then this world is all you can see. And what this world can offer is all that your heart can long for. And to the worldly who is unsaved, life means pursuing the pleasures, the desires, and the lust. When Jesus Christ comes in, what God does is He puts things passing through up as the desire of our hearts. And it is Christ Himself. And that new redirected affection, an affection to one who is beyond this world, it refocuses our desire. And because a new surpassing glorious lust, I can say that, is put in the heart of the believer, he now, in the pursuit of that surpassing glory, he begins to escape the corruption that is in the world through. That's the Christian. Oh, what a glorious thing. And so this is how Peter defines it. We are those who are escaping the corruption that is in the world through us, because a greater affection in the person of the Lord Jesus has been put in our through. I didn't hear anybody say amen or hallelujah. Most of you are American. But I trust you said it in your heart. Now, with this thought, that I just want to quickly get a little bit into how does God do this? How does He do it? And so, I just want to go for a moment into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. How does God go about doing this? So we see now a new affection in the heart. A desire, an ambition, a treasure of our heart that is of surpassing glory beyond this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And now because of that one who becomes the object of our desire, we begin to escape the corruption that is in the world through. And now, how does God do it? Well, I want to say in a nutshell, I don't want to get into terminology here that can cause trouble, but it is the work of Jesus Christ through the new covenant. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says this, verse 3. This is Paul. He is speaking to the Christians that had believed as he had preached the gospel. And he says, verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. Just for a moment, you have a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, the covenant is a means of government. And again, it's important that we remember that what the gospel does is it brings people under the government. There is no salvation without coming under the government. In the Old Testament, well, God came and he gave to Moses at Sinai his law. And that law was written on tables of stone. There they were. The laws of God. But those laws written on tables of stone, it could tell me what to do, but it couldn't give me any power or ability. Give me no help whatsoever. It could tell me what not to do, but it could not change my desires to not want to do what it told me not to do. And so, though it could tell me what to do and what not to do, and on top of that tell me that if I didn't do it, I would be condemned. It could offer me no salvation whatsoever. The very character of the new covenant is that it can save. And it can save because now, by the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration, now the law of God is written by the preaching of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, literally in the very what? Heart of the person. That's the new covenant. You can read about it in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, this is the covenant which I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds will I inscribe them. And then he adds, their sins and lawlessness I will remember. And so now here, the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about how God begins to do this work. And he says that, verse 3, when they went around and they preached the gospel, but as they preached the gospel, the Spirit of God took the words of the gospel that they preached, and with the ink of his power, he wrote and impressed the very law and mind and character of God in their heart. Then he goes on to say, verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the latter, that's the old covenant, but of the Spirit. So now you hear again see how the new covenant and the provision in the new covenant to save us and bring us under the government of God and make us holy is linked with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember too that the Holy Spirit was not sent till after what? The new covenant was put into effect, and it was put into effect by the very death of the covenant sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to glory. And it was only after that was done that he took and he sent his Spirit. Now, with this said, you have the rest of the chapter contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. But anyway, verse 7 it says, but if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So there again you have the ministry of the Spirit linked with the new covenant, you see. Verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation, that's the old covenant, all it could do was condemn you, had glory, and it had glory. Oh, I tell you, it was a glorious thing when the true creator God of the universe revealed his moral law and gave it to him. Oh, what glory For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. You see, that giving of the law, it was glorious. The law of God is glorious. And it was glorious. But it could only condemn. How much greater is this ministry of righteousness that actually guarantees that now the very law of God is impressed in us, and we shall one day bear the image of Christ in the eternal glory. It cannot fail. See? It is eternal. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the exceeding glory that it said. That is, of the new covenant. When you compare the old covenant with the new covenant and what the new covenant accomplished, well, in that sense, the old covenant had no glory compared to the new. Verse 11, for what is passing away, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glory. Why is there an old covenant? Well, there is an old covenant because the old covenant could not save, then it could not fulfill the purpose of God to have you in glory as his son. That's why it's old. It was put to an end. And it was put to an end in order that a new one might be brought in that could do what the old one. Then, going on, it says, verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in the heart. Nevertheless, when we or one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, we are brought face to face with the living God as our Father. We're accepted in the Beloved One. We're brought into the holiest of all the world of Christ. We're given a standing as sons, you see. Not just a slave. Not with a sense of guilt and condemnation, but of the freedom of sons forgiven and made sons of the Father. And so it says, verse 17, and now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit. So there you have it. How does God do it? Well, here, and now I want to make a practical application before I go into Romans. The need to be in the Word of God. The need to look for Christ in the Scriptures. You know a way to study the Word of God? Always look for Christ in the Word. If you open a word of the Word of God, a page of the Word of God, and you read it, and you don't see Christ, go back and read it again until you find Christ in it. You remember what he did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? How he opened to them the Scriptures. And showed them in all the Scripture the things concerning Christ is the living Word, and the written Word speaks of the living Word. Study the Word of God, looking for Christ in all. It is as we behold now in the freedom of the law, as we are brought into the presence of glory, with unveiled faces, by the ministry of this new covenant, we are given the Spirit of God. We are constituted children of God. We can behold the face of Christ. It is as we behold Him that the Spirit of God is actively working, transforming us, and molding us to the very image of the One we behold. It is of utmost importance that we develop in our lives regular meditation, focus, preoccupation with the person of the Lord Jesus. With feeding on His Word. Because it is as we are preoccupied and taken up with the person of Christ
that the power of this new covenant provision of God is unleashed, and the very Spirit of God who reveals Christ and glorifies Christ also then works in our hearts by molding us and elevating us to become like that glory. What a glorious thing that is. If we neglect daily, regular, ongoing time in the Word, feeding on Christ, meditation on Christ, the Christian life becomes a disaster. And what we sink into is, in pursuing that object of our heart, all of us want to be like Him. All of us want to please the Father. All of us want to bear fruit for God if we're Christian. Is that rather than it being now the result of the Spirit's active ministry as we behold Christ, it becomes the result of our own self-effort to beat down the flesh and somehow act and behave Christ-like. It's a disaster. Because ultimately, the flesh and human effort and human ability and human resources cannot please God. The flesh is corrupt. And what we are in and of ourselves is corrupt through and through. And the fleshly mind, that carnal mind, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And when we begin to try and manufacture Christ-likeness by our own human efforts and ability, it's all self-focus. And you'll never, ever achieve it. And sooner or later, here's what happens. Well, for a week, you might do it the way you think you have to do it. And all of a sudden, after a week of, ooh, I haven't been smoking lately, or I haven't been doing this, or I haven't been having bad thoughts, or whatever it might be. After a week, you start feeling good about yourself. There's nothing worse for the Christian than to feel good about it. I said, ooh, look how good I'm doing. And if that's not bad, well then sooner or later, a week, 10 days, if you're really in tune with the Spirit and the Word of God, it won't be a day. I don't believe a person can go a day without sin. And that's not necessarily falling, I'm not talking, but sinning, falling short, you see. And ultimately, you're going to fail. And then, when you were doing pretty good by your own efforts, you were sky high. But sooner or later comes the failure. And then when the failure hits, you go, all the way down. Oh, how miserable I am. Oh, what a horrible person I am. Oh, I can't. I'm no good. That's the flesh. That's human effort. It's a disaster. This is how it's produced. It is produced by beholding with unveiled face the Lord. As we behold Him as a way of life, feeding on Him, focused on Him, the ministry of the Spirit is unleashed to its fullest power, and He's the one that takes us and transforms us and develops our new personality. More and more. I want to go back to Romans, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. I know that Randy Amos brought ministry on this. It's not that I'm trying to in any way add or correct. It's just that I just want to, in a sense, re-say what he said. And perhaps re-say it in this thought process. How does God do it? How does God develop Christ in us? What is the provision that God has given to us? And so, I brought in this aspect of the new covenant. What the new covenant is, it is Christ being written in the heart by the Spirit of God. And as Christ is written in the heart, we behold Christ, and as we behold the person of Christ, the Spirit of God develops that longing and makes us more like Christ. It is the new covenant. Puts the law in the heart, inscribes them in the heart. All on the foundation that our sins and our iniquities will remember. Now, when we come to Romans
chapter, let me go to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. I just want you to look at this terminology. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3, New Covenant terminology was life and peace, was the spirit of life. The letter killeth, but the ministry of the spirit gives life, life, life. So when we come to Romans 7, just for a moment, it says this, verse 5 and 6, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And there you have the terminology. It is a contrast between how you went about trying to serve God and bear fruit to God in the oldness of the letter. That is by keeping the law under the old covenant, by self-effort. No, that only brings fruit to death. But now, here's what's happened. We're married to another. And being married to Christ, now we're to serve in the newness of the Spirit. It is the provision of the new covenant that God has made in order to bring us under His government and ultimately make us like Christ. Let me say it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is the development of the government of God in your life and in your person. There's a great mistake people make. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, I got love. Fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the maturity of the Spirit's work, and the Spirit is the provision of Christ. It's the newness of life. The fruit of the Spirit is the development of Christ. It is the development of the government of God in your person. I hope you can get that. It's been a great help to me. Okay. Now, here in Romans 7, I'm talking about the second thing. And I just want to bring it this way. Verse 4. Therefore, my brother, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Notice that fruit, how it's possible. In Romans 7, you have the emotion affected. In other words, Romans 7, it is the provision of being married to another. That is linked with love. It's love. Have you ever seen a marriage where a person doesn't love you? Two people that have to get married who don't love each other? How would you like to be married to someone you don't love? You can't love. This is what it is. It is marriage to Christ. To one who loves me, accepts me, approves of me, and all that he has is for me. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Married to him who will lead me and make me fruitful to God. It is a love relationship with Jesus. So here in Romans 7, it is not the law. It is not self-effort. It is the motivation of love for Christ. That's what you have. But I want to go now to Romans 6. And let me give you the outline quickly and I'll wrap it up. Romans 6 is the mind. Romans 7 is the emotion. And Romans 8 will be the will. It is the whole of the personality. Mind, the emotion, and the will. The mind affects what we know, what we think. The emotion affects the heart, what we love. And the will is the power, the walk. Romans 6, the mind. Romans 7, heart. Romans 8, heart. And Romans 6, just for a moment, notice this terminology. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now watch this. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, that's your mind, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, this is the key verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So it tells you that just like Christ died to sin once, and never again will sin condemn him to death. That happened once at Calvary. And once at Calvary, he died to sin and its penalty. And the wrath of God came upon him. I guarantee you they were all dealt with there. And that is how he died to sin. He died to sin's penalty under the wrath of God. It is done. Never again will anyone be able to say, oh, Jesus Christ, God forgot to judge one sin. And so he's got to come back from heaven to die again. It'll never happen. It's done. And just like he died, and that death to sin was forever and complete, and it was in the grave, and he was buried. Now he's alive to God. So you two, who you were condemned, God has executed. Put you to death when Christ died. In that sense, who you are no longer exists.